Father, we thank you this morning for the precious gift of our bodies, and that you have called us to use in a way that most honours you and most gives joy to ourselves. And we pray that as we hear this word, that you might transform our hearts and transform our community, that we might be a reflection of your great love for us all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was listening to the radio while in the car, and on the radio talkback show, there was a lady caller, a female caller, who was complaining to the radio talk show host, and complaining about the fact that she understands that, you know, we're all way past the sexual revolution, and you know, we have a free and liberal view of sex, and that people can do whatever they want in their private lives. But her complaint is that even though all this is true, the fact that she has to go into a service station with her 2 or 3 or 4 year old, and at the level of the eye of her child, are all these porn magazines hanging out of the shelves, you know, exposing all the different parts of the body to them. And so that was really her complaint. You know, why can't we at least shield the young ones while they're young? And it was an interesting complaint, and the talk show host, you know, seemed mildly sympathetic, but his basic answer to her was, look, appreciate, you know, your concern for your children, but really, you know, this is where we're at. You know, it's too late to turn back the clock. This is where society is at, and you can't change the direction that we're heading. And I guess you know, when you go back into the first century, where Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in Corinth, you probably would have heard similar kind of responses, because the view of sex in the first century was in many ways like our own, very free and very liberal. In a piece of writing by a guy called Cicero, Cicero was a Roman philosopher, a writer, orator, politician, and he died about 43 BC, so it was pretty much around that same time. And he wrote, apparently in response to people who argued against a strong culture of prostitution. And, you know, in that day and age, prostitution was highly acceptable. It was the norm. It was more normal than it is for us today. And this is what he wrote in response. Let me read for you. If anyone who thinks that youth should be forbidden affairs, even with courtesans, that is, prostitutes, he is doubtless austere. I cannot deny it. But his view is contrary not only to the license or the freedom of this age, but also to the custom and concessions of our ancestors. For when was this not a common practice? When was it blamed? When was it forbidden? See, Cicero is really like the talk show host, isn't he? He's really saying, you can't change time. In fact, this is a custom that we have gotten used to for decades, if not centuries. And basically he says that there is no shame attached in satisfying one's passions. That you know, one of the worst evils as then as today is to control and to deny someone from satisfying their own desires. Another guy called Plutarch also argued that a wife should not be angry with her husband if he is incontinent, I think, which means unchaste or sexually liberal, with another lover, with a maidservant. And he also says that she should reason that it is respect for her that leads him to share his debauchery, licentiousness, and wantonness with another woman. So he's respecting her by sleeping with someone else, or to do a dirty act with someone else. So in other words, you know, this is the culture that the first century, you know, Greco-Roman culture was a part of. And it's a culture in which Paul wrote into. And so when he writes this letter, you know, to the church in Corinth, you could also be asking the question, you know, is he trying to turn back time, turn back the clock? You know, as we live and teach a culture of and a perspective on sex that's different to our culture, are we trying to turn back time, going back to an irrelevant and outdated age? Well, I want to suggest this morning that I want to say this morning that the Bible has the most glorious view of sex, more than anyone else, because it is a view from the Creator, from God Himself, the God who designed sex to be the most satisfying. He designed us to live the most satisfying life possible, and the way we express ourselves sexually is a part of that. That sex itself is one of God's good gifts, most to be enjoyed in the context, in the way that God designed for it to be enjoyed. Now, the specific issue that Paul is writing to in the letter that Will read for us, he specifically focused on prostitution. So I won't be able to cover all of the issues. And actually, chapter 7 will focus more on sex and marriage, sex and singleness, and other issues. So we'll go into a bit more of that in future weeks. We'll be taking it from next week. We'll be taking a short break from Corinthians, and then we'll be coming back. But that's where we'll head, into 1 Corinthians 7, where we continue looking at marriage and singleness as well as divorce. But how does Paul begin by addressing this issue of prostitution? So he's really speaking to a church, a Christians in the city of Corinth, where going to the local prostitute is the norm. And he doesn't begin, as in his other letters, he doesn't begin by telling them it's wrong. He doesn't begin by saying, you know, like the other issue, he doesn't say about their divisiveness, don't be just divisive. Or he doesn't say, stop doing what you're doing. But he begins by grounding it in a right Christian framework, a right ethic. So this is what he says in verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, it's arguable whether, when he says, I have the right to do anything, he's quoting them, or whether he's actually just saying it, making his own statement, because the translators have basically interpreted the statement as quotations. But in the original Greek, there's no quotations. That's how they're reading it. But Paul, on the one hand, affirms part of it, and then he qualifies that statement. And the first part that he affirms is that we do have the right to anything as Christians, as God's people. Christians are people who are most free. The Christian life is marked by freedom. We're free to worship the God who created everything for our good, so that all food, all drink, whether you marry or not marry, what festivals, what days you celebrate, what culture, what dress, you know, what cultural forms of dress you take on, we are free, and we're free from needing to earn our way into a relationship with God, because God has already done everything necessary through Christ to make us acceptable to Him. So in this sense, We're free. We're free from having to keep the Old Testament law in all its details. But being free doesn't mean it isn't without limits. Because then he says, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, he's saying that, what he's saying here is that Christian freedom, you're free, but the purpose of your freedom is to use it for the benefit of others. The Christian life is meant to be a life that's marked by self-giving love. It's not marked by a list of do's and don'ts and rules that you have to obey, but the overriding principle is that you are free in Christ to love, and that the guiding principle of all your decisions is a life of love. What is helpful for others. And he makes this even clearer in chapter 10. So I'm going to put it up there. So chapter 10, verse 23, Paul is speaking about a food sacrifice to idols. So again, in that culture, going to the temple and worshipping idols was a very common practice. And therefore, a lot of food is offered to idols. And so if you went to a friend's house, you could be eating food that's offered there. And so the question is you know, in terms of a question of conscience, should I eat this food or not? And this is what Paul says, I have the right to do anything. And then, actually, yeah, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So should I eat this food offered to idols or not? And Paul's answer, later he'll say, yes, you have the right to, but always the question you need to ask is it going to be beneficial? Is it going to be helping you? Is it going to be helping others? How will it affect your conscience or the conscience of others? Will they think that you are a fellow worshipper because you've eaten it, even though there's nothing wrong with eating that food? But that's really, you see, the underlying framework in it all is it a benefit to others? Are you living a life of love? And Paul will also apply these issues of conscience to the use of spiritual gifts, to his rights as an apostle, as a servant of Christ, and so on. But that's how he starts. Christians are free, but our freedom is not limitless. It's bounded by love. Now, why is it then that sexual purity matters? So he's forecasting here that, you know, sex therefore doesn't have, you know, how you use it isn't without limits. Let me begin by defining what sexual purity is in terms of the Bible. So the Bible's or God's view of sex is that it is a gift of God most to be enjoyed and only to be enjoyed by a man and a woman in a lifelong commitment of self-giving love towards each other. Sex is a gift of God most to be enjoyed and only to be enjoyed in the context of a man and woman's lifelong commitment of self-giving love towards each other. And that's what sexual purity looks like. It's being faithful within those boundaries that build up that relationship. Whether you're single, whether you're married, that's what sexual purity is. So that's what we're talking about. But what are the reasons then that Paul gives in this part of the letter why we should be sexually pure? Why should we keep it within those boundaries? And he gives four reasons. The first is this, that our bodies matter to God. Verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So our bodies matter to God. Paul is talking here about the fact that one day we'll be raised together with Christ, like Christ. Just as Jesus died and rose again bodily on the third day and continues to live, and he's the Son of God that we worship today, so one day God will raise us up with him bodily and physically. And the future destiny of God's people isn't one in which we'll be floating like spirits, floating on the clouds, playing our harps or guitars or keyboards. We'll have a physical bodily existence like Jesus, and we will live in a physical, a bodily new heaven and a new earth. And every good thing that we enjoy today in this physical world, everything we enjoy, which is a part of God's gift, we'll enjoy far, far more in that new earth and in the new heavens. And it will be a bodily existence. This actually contrasts with the Greek view of material and spiritual. See, what the ancient Greeks believed is that the spiritual, or let me say that the material was inferior to the spiritual. That the material was temporal, but the spiritual was eternal, and it was more real. But the biblical view of the world challenges that and says that the world, the physical world God created, is good. And so also your bodies are good. And your bodies matter to God. Our bodies matter to God. A few months ago, Caleb, I think it was last year sometime, so he had a... we were out at Olympic Park, and he was out on his scooter. He was running through the fountains, and what covers those fountains are great. And so one of his crossings, he stacked it and he badly scraped his knee. It was painful. He was brave. He cried. I had to take him back, carry him back all the way back to the car, and then over the next 2 weeks, spend a lot of time cleaning, putting betadine, and keeping the wound dry. And the reason why I did that, the reason why I took great care of his knee, is because his body matters. See, his body matters to me, as my son, and his body matters to himself. And one day, the Bible says that one day all of us will be raised bodily with new and restored and perfected bodies, just like Christ's. Our bodies matter to God, and that shapes the way we think, we begin to think about our sexuality, the physical expression of our sexual identity. Now, let me move on to the next point. Our bodies belong to God. Verse 13. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So Paul here is drawing a parallel and a contrast between food and the stomach and the body. So here it is. So food, he says, is meant for the stomach, and the stomach was made for the food, to enjoy the food. But both one day will be destroyed. Now, in one sense, one of them are already destroyed, aren't they? So we eat the food and it goes out of our bodies and it's gone. So it doesn't have an eternal and an ongoing existence. But in the same way that the food is meant for the stomach, so the body is meant for the Lord. It's meant for God, not for sexual immorality. But the difference is that our body will be raised. It won't be destroyed. It has an eternal nature. And I think the reason why he's using this analogy of food is because both and the body both relate to our physical desires and our physical felt needs. But the point that he's making here is that our bodies belong to God. Our bodies were meant for Him and belong to Him. And they belong to Him in the sense that they are precious to God. Not merely as a physical object that belongs to Him, a physical possession, but a person, an embodied person that belongs to God and is precious to Him, and is an object of His love. And you know, the fact that our bodies belong to Him is really an expression of all of our souls belonging to Him. And if you're a follower of Christ, if you recognize Jesus as the one who died for your sins, as the right to rule over your life, as the loving and rightful ruler, then all of our lives are given to Him. Our private lives and our public lives, our thought lives and the lives and the words that we express outwardly, our money, our time, our relationships, everything that we have belongs to God, and this includes our bodies. Our bodies and our sexuality belong to Him and are to be used for His honor and His glory. And we're to use our bodies in that sense as an act of love for Him. How we use our bodies is meant to be an act of worship to God. In every sense, not just in the sexual sense, but every part of our lives are to be devoted to the God who loves us and to whom we belong. And just like, you know, my hand belongs to me and is an important part of my body, so we as bodies belong to Him. And it even says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." Our bodies belong to Christ. Now, why is, if our bodies are important and they belong to Him, why then is our sexual expression important to God? And this is where Paul next moves to. Verses 15 to 18. This is what he tells us, that sex is more than a physical act. It's more than going to the gym or playing tennis with another friend. It's more than just physical, full body contact. This is what he says, verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." So when you come together, when two people have sexual intercourse, it is more than a physical union. It is the union of two whole persons. And what Paul is doing here is he's actually quoting from Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, where he says that the purpose for which a man will leave his parents, his father and his mother, is to be united to his wife, and that they will become one flesh. In other words, sex, the coming together of husband and wife brings them together in a new unity that in our passage today tells us is confirmed and consolidated by the act of sex. And being a one flesh relationship, it's not meant to be broken. It's an act that confirms a new lifelong unity. It's like a powerful binding force between the man and the woman, binding them together for life. Some people have described it as the ultimate form of body language. It's like, you know, shaking hands with a friend or with a stranger. And what you're doing when you're shaking hands is you're offering your hand in friendship. You're offering warm friendship to someone. And when you have sex with someone, what you're doing is the ultimate form of offering your body to someone else. It's offering your very self. It's really saying, my life is now yours, and yours is mine. So that we are now one flesh. And that's what the physical is, an expression and an actualization of that reality. The ultimate act of self-giving which binds yourself to the other party. And that is the way that God designed it for it to be. It is far more than a physical act. And when it is used only as a physical act, then it actually destroys and devalues what it was meant to be. When you sleep with multiple partners, what you're doing is you're saying one thing with your body, but you're saying a totally opposite thing with your mind and with your actions. And you're making a great lie. You're destroying your very self in that sense. It's like, you know, whenever you shake hands with someone, you're putting two fingers crossed behind your back. That's what you're doing when you're contradicting the purpose which God gave this great gift. It's like the glue in an envelope. It's only meant to be shut, sealed once and open once, you see. But if you try to open it and close it, its binding force deteriorates very quickly over time. And so anyone who is promiscuous sexually will find it harder to give themselves fully over to their next partner and the next partner. They'll be an undermining of that self-giving. And anyone who uses porn, who is addicted to porn, knows that from a distance, that the more you use porn, the more empty you feel, the more dissatisfied, the more you're looking for the next experience. Sex is meant to be the ultimate act of self-giving. And anything else contradicts that God-given, a good purpose that God has given to us. And what we're called to do is to remember that our bodies matter to God, and that our bodies belong to Him, and God knows how best for us to use them for our enjoyment. Whether we are single or whether we are married, we find joy in knowing God and in belonging to God, in waiting for the right person, if and when that person comes. And then, if and when that person comes, to focus all your sexual energy on that one person and only them. To do anything else, Paul says, is to sin against God, to sin against your own body. To sin against your own body. And to leave yourself less satisfied than before. I was going to talk about addictions. It's like any other addiction, isn't it? It has a temporal pleasure, but ongoing underlying pain and dissatisfaction, but which keeps you going more and more for that addictive activity. So why does sexual purity matter? Because we belong to God, who cares for our bodies, who wants us most to enjoy life in the way that God designs it. He knows how best it works, and He now knows how best how it doesn't work. Now the final motivation that Paul gives. So how are we to trust and to have the power to actually believe and follow what God wants for us. In a culture, in a world where we're doing what you want and fulfilling your desires is, you know, the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is your personal freedom to do what you want in your private life. What is it that compels us ultimately to want to live God's way? And I want to say that verses 19 to 20 tells us that the most powerful reason that God gives is that you and I were bought with a price. You and I were bought with a price. Safeguarding and upholding the sacredness of sex is for this reason. Verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? The temple is a symbol of God's dwelling place. That is, God lives in and with you by His Spirit. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You were bought with a price. God purchased us, the Bible teaches, with the highest price possible, the greatest cost to Himself, which was the cost of the life of His only Son, who died on the cross for your sins and for my sins, to take our guilt upon Himself, to die the death that we deserved, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be washed clean, so that we can be brought back from a life in which we lived for self in order to live a life of love towards God, to know Him, to know His love for us, to experience an everlasting joy that is only found in Him. See, there's no greater thing that God could give than the life of His own Son. There's no greater sacrifice that He could give than to give up His own life for us. That is the extent, the measure and extent of His love is the cross. It's the price He paid. I once struggled with sexual purity. I mean, I continue to struggle. I think, you know, all of us in our own way struggle in different ways with sexual purity. But I once struggled in high school. I was a boarder, and you know, porn magazines were you know, under, you know, mattresses of friends of mine, and so I would occasionally go around and borrow one, often without them knowing it. There was no internet then. It was the age of without smartphones, without internet. I know that I'm sharing my age here, but it was a time where I struggled with porn that was accessible to me in my dormitory, and after school, I continued to struggle not by buying porn, but by being selective about, you know, certain movies that I knew that I wanted to watch for the wrong reasons, and my struggle really. I continued to struggle really until the year that I went to a conference at a mid-year conference where it was the topic was on the death of Christ, on one death, one life. His one death wins our life, and there I was just blown away by the immensity of the greatness and the majesty of God, the Creator, the holiness of God, and the Creator who should humble Himself so much, should become a man, should come and be one of us, and to take our place, to humble Himself so much that He would take the form of a servant, become obedient to death, even death on a cross for you and I. Just like a human being might decide, if possible, to become like an ant and to die for the ant population. It really cares nothing about these big human beings who are wandering around in this bigger space. But it was at that conference that as I was blown away again by the extent of the love of God for me, that I was freed. I was filled with a greater joy in Him and a greater desire to please Him and a greater willingness to exercise self-control over my lusts and over my passions. To bring them into control so that I lived a life and I exercised my thought life in a way that was really more satisfying, more joyful, more satisfied in God. But it was that price, see, that God paid for us that was the most powerful motivation for me. And it's the most powerful motivation for any one of us in combating any kind of sin in our lives, whether it's sexual sin or otherwise. Now, let me finish with a few points of application. So I forgot to... Okay, awful pointer there. There you go. Sexual purity is a battle for most people. Purity always begins with our thought life and the lusts of our hearts. And these days there's more porn, there's more hardcore, it's more accessible than at any time in the world. And on average today, the average age of exposure today is 11 and 14 years, according to a group called Covenant Eyes. And the kind of exposure that people have, it isn't just soft porn, it's hard porn. It's bestiality, it's violence, it's aggression, it's brutality. In fact, one of the highest rating shows on at the moment glorifies that kind of stuff. Game of Thrones isn't necessarily porn or hardcore porn, but it glorifies that. It desensitizes us to those things. One-fifth of mobile searches are for porn. So people are actively using what they have at their fingertips to use it. And it's a battle. It's a battle mostly for men. But increasingly, women are taking it up also. It's part of the feminist revolution to be as lustful, to be as self-exploring of your sexuality. So that every new show or commentary will promote the sexual discovery of both men and women. And porn itself, health experts increasingly have found that apart from going to a prostitute, porn itself and the use of it is incredibly damaging to our relationships, whether you're married or you're not married. So sexual purity is a battle for most people in whatever form it takes in us. And we need God's help. We need the help of God, of the empowering and the freeing power of the gospel to see that God, that we are no longer our own, but we belong to God, to live a life of love for others in a way that honors and glorifies Him and brings most joy to ourselves. We need God to convict us of those truths. And we need God's Spirit to lead us and help us to live a holy life. Thirdly, we need each other. The Christian life, as we keep saying, is not a solo adventure. It's a community project in which we help each other to live a life that loves and obeys God. And it is right and good. It is the most helpful. Healthy thing is to reach out to others for help. It's to confess our struggles with each other. It's to pray for each other. And one thing that I want to encourage us to do, and I want to encourage in my group as well, is that we make this one of the questions that we ask. Rather than keeping it in our own private struggle, our personal struggle, but to bring it out into the open and to ask the question, how are you going? in sexual purity. How are you going in honoring God positively in your body, with your body? Ask it in your groups. Ask it. Ask for prayer. And some of us need more help than others. Some of us struggle desperately in it. And this struggle, this help that we need, is what we need. We actually need it both in marriage context and in single context. Married people also struggle with sexual purity. Just because you're married doesn't resolve your problems with lust or with sexual purity. But the married and the unmarried equally need help and need encouragement. And there's a helpful program that I know a few of us use called Covenant Eyes. And it's one in which it provides the support both to filter content, but also to make yourself accountable to at least one other person as a way to help those who particularly struggle or just want to safeguard themselves to keep themselves holy. Covenant Eyes is one way we can use to help each other to be satisfied in God through sexual purity. And the last thing is to remember that our acceptance is not based on how pure we are. Our acceptance before God ultimately is not based on how well we've performed or how pure our minds and our hearts. And that is the good news of the gospel. The good news of being a follower of Christ, of knowing that Jesus is my Savior as well as my Lord, is that my acceptance is based on what He has done for me. From the beginning of my Christian life to the end of my Christian life, the basis of my acceptance is that Christ died for my sins. Now, Paul says this about himself. This is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. And this is Paul, one of the greatest leaders and preachers of the gospel and of the Christian movement. He says this, here is a trustworthy saying that I am the greatest of sinners and that Christ died for me. I'm paraphrasing it there. Let me get the quote because it sounds a lot better. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is what Paul says. He is the worst of sinners. And it is for a person like him that Christ died. And the reality for us all is that whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, we're all sexually broken people. We're all broken on the inside. And we need the purifying act of Jesus who died on the cross to make us acceptable, to make us clean. And what we do, therefore, both at the beginning of our lives and in our daily lives, is to continue to look to Christ, to look to Him, to keep running to the cross, and to find our acceptance in Him. And it's within that freedom, within the freedom of God's unconditional love, that we then pursue a life of sexual purity. It's within a life of being loved unconditionally by God, not out of fear or out of condemnation, but under His forgiving and unconditional love, that we pursue a life of purity, where we grow more and more to enjoy Him and enjoy each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us. We thank you for making our bodies. We thank you for designing us, for knowing what we most need. We thank you for teaching us how best to live. We thank you for providing the greatest thing we need, which is to be brought back, to be brought back to your side at the cost of your own Son. Father, we thank you that having experienced and known your love for us, we thank you that you continue to sustain us by your grace and by your forgiving love. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us again and again of the goodness of your commands and of the mercy and grace on which we all stand, and the joy that you want us most to experience in a life of heartfelt and glad obedience to you. We pray that you might continue to change and transform us individually and as a church, that we might be a culture that rejoices more and more in you, and that reflects your great, your pure and your holy love for us and your faithful love for us. And we pray that, that as we live this life gladly and obediently, that more people might be drawn to know this new way of seeing our bodies and seeing our life as a life of service to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.